I want to pray with you and for you. We're going to continue to kind of plug along in our book of Galatians here and give myself some room to wander around here. So let me pray for you and with you, and then we'll have a look at this, okay? Let's pray first. Father, I thank you now for this time. I pray, Father, that you'd just help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. And Father, take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. I pray, Father, that as you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will enable us to not only hear what we're hearing, but to receive it. And receiving it, to let it do what it's supposed to do, that is to find a place in our hearts and literally become wisdom to us. Help us to grab hold of that. For Father, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, and you said if anybody lacks wisdom, let them ask of you who gives wisdom abundantly. And so, Father, we do that. We pray for wisdom in knowing your word here this morning. So bless us together over these next minutes, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So, this has become the age of broken promises. If you at all follow politics, you'll be ardently aware of just how real that is. In fact, you know, who was it? It was Mackenzie King that said, politicians' promises are tomorrow's taxes. He was just recognizing that there's promises and promises cost, and often promises mean absolutely nothing when it comes down to reality. In politics, broken promises is almost the name of the game as we go through there. Oh, thank you. Look at that. But not just politics. I mean, it's there in a variety of other ways. And we're finding in the educational world, we have the promise to educate children in things that they're going to need to navigate life with. And educationally, in our land especially, but in other parts of the world, the education system is since defaulting on its promises. What about the medical world? To do no harm. That's become a situational ethic with euthanasia and abortion, hasn't it? The ethical promise to do no harm is, in a sense, fallen by the wayside inside that place. It seems like promise has fallen again and again. The promise of technology was to be seen as that which is going to make your life easier, but it also makes your life more observable. And you're finding that and hearing about that more and more on Facebook and other things, that there's more and more awareness, surveillance. It isn't just making your life easier, but making your life easier to be observable inside that place. And so it goes. There's the promise of the world's governments. I mean, this one that kind of chokes me the most when I think of the United Nations and the way they try to get together and put together the best management they can, like a toothless bulldog. It really, really has a good bark, but there's nothing there to bite with. And so they come up with these plans and projects. The world's governments in the United Nations had made a pledge, a promise to be more engaged in the poor of the world, in the poorer nations of the world. Statistics from 2015 say that the UN's goal for developed nations was that the developed nations, Canada, United States, Norway, England, would give 0.7% of their gross national income for the development of poor countries. 0.7, not even 1%, 0.7%. That was the target that the United Nations said. We should all be able to give this much. If we gave this much, we might be able to do something. That's just 0.7%. Can you imagine how a church would function if we functioned on 0.7% for a tithe for the operation of a church? If I typically give 10 bucks, 1% is 1 buck. If I give 0.7, that's 70 cents. I'm going to give 70 cents to the church. But unfortunately, Canada doesn't even give 0.7%. Canada's giving to the undeveloped nations of the world falls in at the 0.28% level. We're not even 0.7%. We're like 0.28% of 1%. That's where we're at. And that, scarily enough, is well above the United States, which falls in at 0.17% of their gross national income that goes for the development of poor countries. That's a promise that the United Nations made, and a promise, again, that falls by the wayside. Promises and promises and promises. It's to the point where my conclusion is, it seems like promises begin to mean less and less and less. whether they're political or whether they're educational, whether they're issues sometimes where they're dealing with finance or governance, promises are meaning less and less and less. Promises are all about how a country and how a group of people and even how churches establish vision, how they see themselves going. They move forward with a sense of future tense in what they're doing. But if you don't follow through on promises, it all becomes nothing more than vapor. Thomas Edison, famous name, you know that fellow. Thomas Edison once said, "Vision without execution is hallucination." We've got a whole lot of hallucination going on these days. Just a lot of hallucination. So what promise can we look to? What promise can we hang on to? What promise actually has a bona fide hope to it that has a future tense prosperity or potential or view or perspective in mind? You know, there's a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon, coming back to the 1800s, early 1900s. Spurgeon said this, "In the same way that the sun never grows weary of shining, nor a stream of flowing, it's God's nature to keep his promises. Therefore, go immediately to his throne and say, 'Do as you promised. Do as you promised.'" That's kind of a little bit of what we're going to look at this morning. The promise of God. The promise of God made 4,000 years ago. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you just to turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'm kind of headlining two verses, but I'm going to kind of try and give some context to all of chapter 3. But chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Maybe back it up to verse 5. We talked about this last week a little bit. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Or does it do it by the hearing of the word of faith?" It's a rhetorical question. How does the Holy Spirit work in us? It's not by law, it's by faith. That's how the Holy Spirit gains access. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." Well, that's a pretty unique kind of statement that Paul is making. He's making this statement because there was in that church, and we've been in the book of Galatians for a while, so you're hearing this again, is there was a group of people in the church who were quite legalistic in their approach to gaining righteousness. And Paul's argument is that we gain righteousness through faith. That's the main template. The thing about these legalists who are in the church who are, you know, promoting this aspect of righteousness coming from things that you do, were coming from a Jewish background. They're Judaistic. And that meant that they were people who strongly believed in and knew about Abraham. Well, when did Abraham exist? Well, how long was Abraham? Well, Abraham's about 2000 BC. That's roughly the time and the day of Abraham. You know, and we're 2000 after that. We're 2018. So about 4,000 years ago, all this was happening. So here's the first premise I want to share with you this morning. Simply this. The nature of a promise, the nature of any promise, is that it's invisible, it's unseen, and it demands faith. Now, that's going to be true of any promise you make to your kids. If you promise you're going to take them to the Dairy Queen on Wednesday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, that is an unseen promise. There's nothing tangible about that. It is only your oath, your promise, your character, and the fact that you've got $15 in your pocket that can actually make that happen. It's an unseen thing. Whether it's a promise down on the human level of families or something that goes even higher. It was you assuring someone that you would absolutely do what you believe was in your capability and power to do. That's what your promise was. But it was future tense. All promises, future tense. And so it's going to call you to trust, in many cases, obey even inside that place. Those are the elements that make up faith, interestingly enough. Trust and even a compliance or an obedience. A trust in the one who promises and a resulting compliance or obedience as you wait for that arrival of the promise. In this passage before us this morning, Paul's talking about Abraham, a man whose first steps on the stage of history about 2000 BC. No small figure in history. The people who of Islamic faith, the people of the Judaistic faith, the people of the Christian faith all look to Abraham. We all go back to that guy. And from him, take out different tangents so you get these different expressions in faith. But When Paul mentions Abraham, the Jews' ears perk up, because from them, they look at Abraham as literally the forefather of a whole nation of Israel, beginning to come and stem from him. Particularly the Jews, Paul addresses when he mentions this, Jews who had converted to Christianity, and yet hanging on aspects of the Mosaic law as well as the teaching of Christ. Listen to what Paul says to these guys. I mean, if you read on just a little bit past verse 7, look at verse 8. It's kind of interesting wording. This is the New King James. It says this, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." I find that interesting wording because it's saying that the Scripture preached to Abraham. Well, if you go back 2000 B.C., there was no Scripture. 2000 B.C., Scripture hadn't been written yet. Moses is the one who writes the first five books of the Pentateuch. That doesn't come but 430 years after Abraham's day. But this is saying that the Scripture preached to Abraham. And I thought, well, what does he mean by that? How is that? Well, I think what he's doing is he's almost taking the same track or tack as the Gospel of John does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He makes the idea of the Scripture preaching to Abraham equal or synonymous to God speaking to Abraham inside that place. And literally speaking to Abraham and helping him understand the truth that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's kind of an amazing passage, really, when you think about it. This passage, this chapter in Galatians chapter 3 is a problematic passage for a lot of people. It's problematic because it makes the statement that says in Galatians chapter 6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did Abraham know Jesus Christ? No. Jesus Christ is yet to come. He's 2,000 years away. And yet, Abraham's belief is reckoned as righteousness. And so we're saying, well, wait a minute. I thought we need to have a faith in Christ as the basis of our righteousness. And that's absolutely true in this day and age and time. So then how can Abraham literally be reckoned as righteous when Christ is yet to step on the stage? Don't you find that a curious statement? As you begin to look at that, you're going, well, how does God solve that puzzle? It's because basically he says, in Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not seeds, meaning many, many generations, but in one that will come from Abraham and was, in a sense, in Abraham yet at that point in time. That seed is Christ. And he's talking about how from Christ all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he begins to recognize how this begins or comes from Abraham. And Abraham, without knowing all the theological details, believes God's promise. That's what it was. It was a straight-up promise. If you read through the book of Galatians, just chapter 3, watch and see how many times the word promise is mentioned. It's again and again and again and again and again. You cannot escape the fact that Genesis chapter 3, the theme of it is God's promise, not only to Abraham, but ultimately through Abraham, through Christ, to me and you sitting here today. Promise, God's promise. It's one of the few things that though it's unseen, it's as sure as the sun that rises every day. And not only is it as sure as the sun rises every day, but it's a promise that we begin to apprehend and take by faith. So Paul cites Abraham. He brings this truth about Abraham's life because Abraham was a guy that was so characterized by faith. Here's this guy living probably in what we would call sort of modern-day Iraq, Iran, and God says to Abraham, who at this point has been just a good man, if you want to put brackets around that word good, and God says, Abraham, I want you to leave this land and go to a land you've never been, and go and leave your father's house, go and leave all family, go to this land that I will tell you, and in this land I will make your name great. We've been working through the book of Genesis on Wednesday nights. Some people go, Genesis, man, that's such a long... Isn't there 50 chapters in Genesis? There is. That's a long time. And there's all kinds of hard-to-understand stuff in it. Why should we do... Because it is the building block. What are you going to build your life on? in terms of the wonder and the truth of who Christ is. Genesis is the one that we have all the accounts of creation inside in there. If I don't get creation straight in my head, I don't have a good foundation point. I'm always beginning to shift and move with evolution and chance and luck and fate and chance. Genesis is a huge book. Genesis is where we begin to get introduced to Abraham, who is told by God to leave a land and go to a new place. Genesis is where we begin to get introduced to this Abraham, who's married to a woman named Sarah, and God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, you know, I will bless you and I will make your name great, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Abraham believes that promise, believes that they're going to have a son. At 100 years of age, Abraham still believes that he and Sarah will have a child. They try some other circuitous routes through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and that just creates headache and ruin for humanity for the rest of the life. But he still believes in the promise. And one day, Sarai does conceive, and at the age of 99, she gives birth to a little boy named Isaac. Abraham believed God's promises. Abraham believed God's promise to the point when God said to Abraham, when Isaac was 13 years old, now I want you to take Isaac, your son, your only son, and take him to Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice him, offer him there to me as a burnt offering. Abraham believed God, that God would literally use even this young boy's lineage. From this young boy would come that special seed that he'd talked about. So if he were to kill Isaac, he was going to have to find a way to make that boy come alive again, because he believed the promise. He went to that degree of promising that Abraham grabbed hold of. It was a resurrection faith that Abraham had back in those days. And Paul picks this figure of Abraham as an example of what faith can look like. And then he takes it a step further. He says that faith is the only means by which you and I can be right with God. It's the only way we can gain righteousness. And that faith begins in us as the Holy Spirit's supplied to us, as He works the miracle of transformation in us. And He begins to change us from unbelief to faith, from unrighteousness to righteousness. And that's kind of what he's talking about in Galatians 3, verse 5. He said, did you discover this by works of the law or by faith? It was by faith and by the Holy Spirit. And then in Galatians 3, 6, he makes this interesting statement. In the NIV, I wanted to share that translation. I use the King James, New King James, but I wanted to use the NIV translation for Galatians 3, 6. Listen to what it sounds like in the NIV. So also God believed Abraham, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God. He believed a future tense promise that had such enormous scope to it, it would be stunning to read it. All the nations of the earth. I mean, the Abrahamic covenants in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And when you go to Genesis 12 and you read 1, 2, and 3, you hear God saying to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I will make your name great, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the covenantal promise God makes with Abraham. And it's a covenantal promise that Abraham grabs onto and hangs onto, this great future tense. In Genesis 15:5, God says to Abraham, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. That's incredible. Abraham at this point is himself and Sarai and his nephew Lot and a bunch of servants, and that's it. And you look up at the stars and you can imagine, you know, what it looks like when there's no light pollution. You ever been out in the back bush out in the country? And it's like a cloudless night, and just it's maybe 10, 11 o'clock at night, and you look up and there might be a big moon up there, but you look up and there is this display across the sky. I think that's what the sky looked like to Abraham. Absolutely dark. And when the stars came out, it was breathtaking in the number, the amount of them. And God says to Abraham, gives him an object lesson. He says, Abraham, look up. You see those? Abraham goes, yeah. And he said, that's how many children will come from you. And he wasn't talking about Abraham and Sarah having that many children. Sarah would have run the opposite direction. He was talking about this aspect of people coming to a place of righteousness by faith because of what he was going to do in and through Abraham, particularly in and through Christ. Isn't that so cool? How many people do you think you will share heaven with? That's what that statement is. When you go to glory, it's not just a few that you're going to bump into glory. It's not just a few faces. You're not just going to come into glory and there's Bruce Edgar standing there. You're going, Bruce, man, it's so good to see you, man. Oh, how I miss you. You've been such a great man, such a great friend to us. And you might say that about how many other people that you've known that are no longer here, but there. Not cease to exist, not like suddenly gone or we've lost them. We haven't lost them. Are you kidding? They are there. Aaron is there. More numerous than the stars of the sky. That's how many brothers and sisters you have in Christ. That's the promise of heaven that waits for us inside this place too. It's an incredible promise, a stunning promise, a breathtaking promise, a future tense promise, one which Abraham would never live to see fulfilled, yet just the same he believed. And now you and I see it today. So God's promises will require faith, just like any promise that you ever make will require faith. The difference is that the scope and the scale of God's promises are not only far, far grander and larger than anyone else could ever make to you, but His promises are underwritten by His absolute power, perfect knowledge, and timeless existence. God never runs out of time to accomplish His promises. And He's not slack about His promises, meaning slow in a sense to be faithful to completing them. That's why Spurgeon said what he did. God's promises are like that. So go before His throne and say, do what you promised. And God says, I am, and I will. And the promises He makes are my promises, your promises, our promises inside this place. And they are there for us. But look where Paul goes with this in the next verse, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That seems to be the door. That's the exclusive process. It's my second point. It's simply the process by which we are made right with God is faith. That's verse 7. What do I mean by process? I mean, I was thinking about our Bible study on Wednesday night. We're sitting around the table just right back over there on Wednesday night. And we're just getting started when one of the gals from our congregation came in and she was in tears. She was really upset. A young man that she'd been slowly getting to know and befriend like a son had made some bad choices. And the whole Bible study just came to a screeching halt. And she said, this young man has a friend and that young friend might just come tonight. And sure enough, while we were sitting there trying to realize and figure out if this Bible study goes on or do we stop? Do we just pay attention to what's going on here? We didn't plan on this thing going sideways with this deep, deep struggle going on in this person's heart. But there we were. And all of a sudden, in comes this young man. And he comes and he sits down. We welcome him to sit down. He wasn't a believer. He's not a Christian at all. But he comes down, he sits down. He sits down at the Bible study. He begins to be welcomed by the people there ever so carefully. He didn't know us. We didn't know him. So we sort of welcomed him there. And as the process of the evening began to wear on and begin to move forward, I wanted to understand or come to an understanding what the process of faith looks like while we were working our way through a passage in Genesis, Genesis 43 or something like that. It's the story of Joseph anyway. The story of Joseph and his brothers as they come to him and they don't know who he is. He knows who they are. That was the story. And all I was trying to do was help him understand that faith is a process. It isn't just like, I believe. No, faith is more than you just going, I'm choosing to believe. Faith is something that is more profound, more deep, more transformational inside us in that regard. It's a process that requires the removal of a barrier between you and God. A canceling of a debt, so to speak. The paying of a bill that in its extent and consequence was unpayable by any efforts of our own. Jesus once told a story. He was having lunch at this Pharisee's house. And while they were having lunch, he looks over at the Pharisee, because this woman had just come in. She was a prostitute, and she fell at Jesus' feet, and she began to weep all over Jesus' feet, and then let down her hair and wiped the tears off his feet. And Jesus looks over Simon, and Jesus hears Simon's thoughts, who says, if this man knew what kind of woman it was that was touching him, he would have nothing to do with her. Jesus looks over at Simon. He says, so Simon, there was a rich man, and he had two people that owed him money. One owed him just a little bit of money, say $150. The other one, unfortunately, had wrapped up a debt of $2.5 billion to the rich man. And the rich man said to both these people, your debt is forgiven you. And Jesus looks at Simon. He says, so Simon, which one of these two men do you think will love that guy the more? Simon's no dummy. He says, well, the guy who had the $2 billion debt, of course. And Jesus says, you answer right. Because the one who is forgiven much loves much. And that's what the cross is all about. To realize the extensive, unpayable debt that we have because of sin being forgiven. This one who has forgiven us much. How much has Jesus forgiven you? How much has it cost him to forgive that debt, to cancel out that debt? It is an extent I would submit to you that you only know in part by now. But one day when you stand in glory with him, you will know the full extent of this debt that he's paid. One who has forgiven much loves much. That's just part of the process. A debt has to be canceled. The bill has to be paid. The process requires the debt to be paid in full, and then an issuing to you, once the debt is paid in full, of an entirely new identity. Not just on paper, but in the perfect understanding of how God sees you. The debt that is canceled out is that which our sin nature has accumulated ever since we've been born. By nature, we're people who do what's right in our own eyes. We self-justify. We violate the truth of who God is. Get this. If you violate the truth of who God is, you will violate the truth of who you are. You want to wonder why our world is so screwed up today? Why we've got genderisms coming out of our ears? It's because we violated the truth of who God is. And not realizing the more that you distort the truth of who God is, the more that you begin to distort the reality of who you are, because we're made in His image. Amen? That's what begins to happen inside that place. Scripture says that we're made in God's image, yet so often we try to make God in our image. And it's such a flawed perception of God that we reject Him, even though it's not who He really is. Let me ask you, if someone rejected you on the basis of a misunderstanding of who you really are, how would you feel about that? How would you feel about that? They rejected you. They wanted nothing to do with you. Not just they ignored you, they rejected you based on something that wasn't true about you at all. That's what we do with God. We do that so many times with God, before we were believers and sometimes even after we're believers. Even so, because of sin, as we make that distortion of a response towards God, He still moves with grace towards us. It's why we're made in His image and He not in ours, because if God was made in our image and someone rejected us, we'd say, fine with you. I don't need you. I can get along over here just fine. I've got 10 other friends. Well, six. Well, maybe three. Two for sure. Well, one that I know about. We would justify ourselves in what we do. But God isn't like that. God moves with this incredible, extraordinary, wonderful grace. So it's a process. And the process requires a paying off of the debt of treating God as someone other than who He is. When we treat God as someone other than who He really is, we sin. We sin against God, and that creates debt, and that debt has to be reconciled. And that will infer that I treat myself and others with a similar distortion, and we do. Sin does that, and it creates an absolutely unpayable debt that creates this barrier between God and us. And that's what I wanted that young guy to begin to hear in the process of our study the other night. The Bible study concluded that night, on Wednesday night. It concluded with a statement that simply said, Joseph sets his brothers all down at a table, and he sets them in order from the youngest to the oldest. But they don't know it's Joseph. They think it's Pharaoh's prime minister. And so they're looking at each other going, how did he know who is the youngest and who is the oldest? And then he goes and he takes some food from his own table, and the Egyptians have nothing to do with the Hebrews, takes some food from his own table and comes over and serves his brother and comes to Benjamin, the youngest, and gives him five times as much. And they are blown away. How did he know that? And the bottom line is simply this. Joseph, as a picture of Christ, is saying this. I know you. He's saying to his brothers, I know who you are. I know who's the oldest and I know who's the youngest. I know who you are and I know to some degree what you've done. And then secondly, he's saying, I'm one of you. I'm a Hebrew too. Joseph, as a picture of Jesus Christ, makes those two same statements for us. I know you. I absolutely know you. If you ever feel you're alone, it's not true. Jesus Christ knows you. And then he would say the second thing to you as well. I'm one of you. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is of us in that place. And the process of faith calls us to begin to recognize that and see that in order for him to be recognized as our Savior and our Lord. So God gave himself in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, deity incarnated into humanity for the main purpose of revealing truth. The truth of who God really is. And then for the taking of our sin barrier out of the way by paying its price. Jesus died for me and for you. So the bill of sin is paid for by Christ, and now it requires your acceptance of that payment. The process of faith goes like this. It requires an understanding of the debt. It requires an agreement with God about us and our sin. It requires that forgiveness of all your sin, past, present, and future, is available now in Christ. It requires that an exchange be made, a legal exchange, your guilt, his innocence, his righteousness, your sin. That's what faith comprehends. All of that as you walk down that process. When I first became a believer, I didn't understand all that. I didn't understand all the parts and pieces, but I did understand that I couldn't keep going the way I was going. If there was life at all, it was going to be in Christ. And so by faith, I asked Jesus to save me. And by faith, I came to learn more and more the process of what faith looks like. That exchange, this great exchange, when he exchanges his righteousness for my sin, that exchange changes who you are. It really does. It changed Eric. The day that Eric became a believer in Jesus Christ, Eric version 1.1 is gone. Eric version 1.2 starts. There's a new you. And it's the same with every one of you sitting in this room. There's a new you that begins to take place, a new identity of who you are in Christ beginning to unfold in that place. It's like Jesus takes his righteousness and he wraps it around you, kind of like the way a prince's royal robe would be taken from the prince's shoulder and wrapped around a naked thief. But that's often the pictures of what we are like apart from Christ. We're like a naked thief. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, says Jeremiah. Really? The very best that we could do for righteousness pitches up like a filthy rag? Yes. So when he wraps that robe around us, so beautifully pictured in the story of the prodigal son, when the father comes running down off the deck and grabs his pig manure, nothing against pig manure, don't get me wrong, wraps his arms around his pig manure-soaked son, because that's what the boy had been doing, was feeding hogs, and he was a Jewish boy, not a good thing. He wraps his arms around this Jewish boy and welcomes him in and takes his cloak off and wraps that cloak around the boy, takes the ring off his finger, puts that ring that is the mark of authority on his boy. That's that picture is what Jesus did for me and for you, and how the Father begins now see us in Christ. It changes our identity. That identity is more than imagination. It's legal and as binding as an adoption certificate. It is now who you are. Are irreversible. You are a child of the King. You have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand righteous in Christ before the Father, period. And when you go to see Him face to face, whenever that might be, it is in Christ's righteousness that we stand trembling in that place. And I don't doubt it. In that moment, He sends His angels to come close to us and usher us into His presence. Because as far as the Father's concerned, the angels are too, is that you are a child of God. You remember that passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12? For as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become, what is? Children of God. There it is. There it is. That's who you are. That's that shift of identity. That's that incredible transformation movement that happened inside there that by faith has come into your life. Your sins are forgiven. You're made right with God. You stand righteous before Him in Christ from this moment when you receive Christ into all eternity. Oh, we could just let that soak into our hearts. This is what Abraham experienced. Righteousness that comes through faith. All that I've described to you, in a sense, was imputed or given to Abraham without so many of the details that we now have because of the cross. But he had a righteousness that came through faith. And the moment that you, by faith, agree with God that Jesus is the only way my debt can be reconciled, you too receive that same righteousness that Abraham received and still stands in. Abraham, to this day, still stands in 4,000 years later, still stands in the righteousness of Christ. Who do you think you're going to see in heaven? Who would you like to see in heaven? Would you like to meet King David? He's there. Would you like to meet Abraham? He's there. What about Ruth? Would you like to talk with her? How about Queen Esther? And you can go down the hallway of heroes in the Scripture. People who live by faith in Christ, they are there. Most certainly they are, but also there is Abraham, who at this point in time, as 4,000 years of earth history has taken place. I don't know how much time of heaven history, but that's how much time has taken place. Do you remember those words that Jesus said one day to His disciples? Actually, His disciples were there and the Pharisees came up and they were challenging Him about what He was doing. And Jesus says this in John chapter 8, verse 56. He says, He's speaking to the Pharisees, to the Jews, "Your father Abraham," and the Jews regarded Abraham as their spiritual forefather front, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Is Jesus just exaggerating? Is that hyperbole? Or is he being literal in that place? That somehow what Abraham saw was a faith that reckoned that God through him would bring a blessing, a redemptive blessing to all the world, and it would begin here, and that Abraham grabbed hold of that, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Certainly, I think Jesus makes that statement, and it's not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration. It is exactly what it's meant to be. There's nothing that you can do that will undo sin. That's what legalism seeks to do. Abraham rejoiced to see the day that Christ would come, the day that he would make as many as received him become like him, children of God. And so maybe today, you sitting here, or maybe today if you're listening to this message 3 weeks from now on the internet, maybe today is your day. If you're willing, by faith, I invite you to receive the promise of God. There is no promise greater that will ever come to you than the promise of God, and especially the promise of life in Christ. What does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That if you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, you shall be... Romans 10, 9 and 10. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to try and fudge the issues. It's black and white. It is straight there. That to me is a promise. Wouldn't you say Romans 10, 9, and 10 is a promise? I would say that's a promise. And it's a promise that comes to us from God because of what Christ has done. Let me close with a verse that I just love, this verse. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. Listen to what it says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves." Well, wait a minute. Doesn't righteousness come by faith? Yes, it does. But you're saying that the faith that I have isn't even of me? And I'm saying, that's right. It isn't even of you, that it comes to you. And faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Faith comes to me as a gift. It isn't just me trying hard to believe. That's right. It's if you seek for Him, if you search for Him with all your heart, that's your job. He will be found to you. Then faith begins to come and be an active component within your soul. It is a gift of God, not of works. There's nothing you could do to make sure that God is going to give you that gift of faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, yes, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How far does beforehand go, and how far does that we should walk in them go? Well, beforehand, I'm thinking He created those things that we're going to walk in before I got to them. You mean like after I was born? In many cases, yes. Meaning there could even be some before I was born? Yes. Beforehand. It's a pretty big word. That we should walk in them. Walk in them when? Well, when you're 30? Well, of course. How about 50? Yes. What about when I'm 82? You better. But does it stop when you die? The works that have you walk in beforehand, created, ready for you? Does it stop? Is it only this earth that promise of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 is related to? I would submit to you, no, it is not. That there are good works that God has in His kingdom throughout all eternity, which, doesn't that blow your mind away? That God has waiting for you in glory, in heaven, things that He's readied for you, that you, in a sense, on this face of this earth, can't even begin to see. You just know that because of faith in Christ, one day you'll stand righteous before Him. But there's things He's already prepared beforehand that you would walk in them because of His promises to us. All I'm doing is exhorting you in your faith. All I'm doing is stirring you on. Because when we come to take communion here in just a moment, I want you to come to a place of taking communion where you're saying, this is the symbol of the body of Christ broken for me. This is the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the what? Cup of God's promise in Jesus' blood. I'll take these two because I know that He knows me, and I know that He is one of us. Father, I thank You for what You do. Oh God, catch our hearts now. We would come with a sense of integrity and veracity and passion even to declare that Jesus Christ, You are Lord. You are God. Father, You are God. There is no other. To whom should we turn? You alone have the words of life. Oh, Father, bless us in these next moments as we come forward for the opportunity to celebrate the body and the blood of Christ given for us on the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.